people can't pass a hitman.
Welcome back to the Higher Things Simulcast, the highly organized train wreck of a Lutheran podcast. Happy Lent, everybody. I'm Kate Olson, and I'm here with Sandra Osipowicz.
Hello, hello.
And Pastor Riley.
James Brown is my soul animal.
And we've got Pastor Gillespie with us as well.
Usually. I try.
Usually.
Slurping my tea.
You know, about 40 minutes in or so, I might check out. But I'll be back at the end.
That should be on your tombstone. I'm checked out for a little bit, but I'll be back later.
I'll be back. How's that for a segue?
I like
nice.
It.
Yeah,
that was great.
Master of the sideways segue.
Uh-huh.
Today on whatever this is, simulcast. Yeah, that's what it is. The simulcast. I'm in Narnia right now. It's Sunday. This week on the simulcast, we're going to start off the conversation talking about death, because it's Lent and we're Lutheran and it excites us.
Woohoo!
Nothing gets a Lutheran more excited than the opportunity to attend a funeral, because there's always going to be that food afterward.
Yeah.
Because somebody figured out at one point in time, if we take a bun and put a half a pound of butter on one side and one slice of ham on the other side, that is hot. That's hot cuisine. That's what that is.
It's delicious.
Mm-hmm.
It is delicious. But no, I thought we could start the conversation off because it is Lent, and we make such a point of repentance during Lent, of self-discipline during Lent, self-reflection, self-sacrifice, that often we get sidetracked or we end up going sideways with our devotions, and they become again about us and our obedience and become somewhat legalistic or completely legalistic and becomes all about our obeying or following the example of Jesus rather than having faith in Christ and, you know, trusting that he did the work for us in his overcoming temptation and sin and death for us. And that ultimately the mechanism of our salvation is death and resurrection. That's kind of why we make a big deal out of Lent as Lutherans, especially Holy Week and Good Friday, is it's not I was blind but now I see and everything will be all right, but rather I was blind and now I see, but I still have to die. And one of the things when we come into Lent from Epiphany, we spend a lot of time with the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus in his healings. And even today in Bible study, we were going through Matthew 12. And all these sick people followed Jesus when he left the synagogue, and he healed all of them. And we get sidetracked and imagine that that's kind of the point, that since that's one of the signs of the Savior, Jesus healing the sick and the lame and so forth, that's kind of the point. The problem is, again, if you're mute and you can speak, if you're deaf and you can hear, if you're demon-possessed and he exorcises demons, in the end, even Lazarus has to die a second time. And during Lent especially, I think that's when we focus in the most, not only on Jesus' death and his resurrection, but the point of his death and resurrection for us is not that it's just a show or that we're supposed to imitate it as best we can, but rather that death and resurrection, like I said, is the mechanism of salvation. And that's really the point of the Christian life in general. That's really the point of Christian faith. And so when it comes to funerals, especially this time of year, because I may actually have one or two funerals coming up during Lent, I don't know. There's a certain hard edge to it, because we're focused so much on death and resurrection that when someone actually dies during Lent, and the church is dressed up for Lent too, so you have a funeral, and it looks like the church is dressed up for a funeral. So I guess my point is, or where I'm leading, waiting for Sandra.
Okay, yeah. No, I'm just waiting for you to finish what you're saying, because
just going to keep slurping tea till somebody stops me.
All right, keep going.
Be the worst supervillain ever, because I'd be slurping red tea during my monologue. This is delicious red tea, and I'd share it with you if the evil sea bass weren't about to devour you. Is that as Lutherans, especially this time of Lent, during Lent, what really is the point of a funeral? I mean, you can make a lot out of funerals. You can make a lot out of the death and the process of grieving. But what really is the point of a funeral?
Right. Why do we have a funeral? Right. Are we celebrating life? As the modern postmoderns would probably, you know,
that's so it's not kind the of... buttery ham sandwiches afterwards that I'm looking forward to.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And the Jell-O.
Or walking through hip deep mud at the cemetery. But what really is the point? Because we were discussing this morning in adult Bible study on the same topic that someone had attended a funeral and the sermon was story unrelated to the first story, joke that wasn't really funny to anybody except the older people. Then that's what this has to do with the gospel. And then an application, which I think is kind of ironic that you would give an application at the end of a funeral sermon. Hmm. But there you have it. And, don't be like this guy.
He's dead.
He's dead.
You're alive, so you get to do stuff.
Right.
Uh-huh.
But what really is the point of a funeral? We talk about funerals all the time. We go to funerals. We hear the eulogy. We sing the hymns that you have to sing, the Andy hymns at the funeral. We go through the rituals and then... like I said, you go to the reception and you eat and then everyone goes their separate ways.
Mm-hmm.
But to really step in everybody, you know, if you have a living will or a regular will, whatever it might be, or you have something written out, everybody has an idea of what they think, you know, mom or dad or grandma or grandpa or sister or brother or their son or daughter would want for their funeral. Or they leave you something that explains, this is what
Hopefully.
I want for my funeral. Right. Not always, unfortunately. Most of the time, not. And so you get all kinds of different ideas about what a funeral is versus what I, as a Lutheran pastor, may suggest, you know, comprises a funeral. But
one time an elderly woman at a church that I was at, we were talking about, she was very realistic. She knew she didn't have a lot of time left. And so she brought up, like, what she would want for her funeral and kind of jokingly was telling me that, you know, she didn't really want a funeral. She would just throw me in a hole. Like, just, you know, you don't need to do anything special.
Please.
And, yeah, it was great. And I think, you know, the biggest thing that she was trying to avoid or that, like, there was some seriousness to it was she didn't want a big deal made out of her life. She didn't want people focusing on her and talking about her and talking about what she'd done and glorifying her. I think that, you know, she was a very humble woman. Mm-hmm. And like that was her worst nightmare, that she would die and there would be this big to-do, you know?
A celebration of life, as they call them.
Right, yeah,
right, celebration of life. Yeah.
Yeah.
In the midst
which
of that.
Which is pagan.
And she says all the time, she would say, all, you know, like, I'm a horrible person. I'm just a terrible person. Stop, mm-hmm. you know, don't do anything for me. And
why is it then? I mean, but that's a great point because 9 out of 10 funerals you go to, that's the whole focus of the funeral is the person in the casket or the person in the urn, whatever it may be. But the most of the focus, majority of the focus is on the person who's dead. And then there's God talk if it's in a church. Or there's some Jesus talk, but primarily it's they're dead. Now they're up in heaven looking down on us. And it's almost like the funeral becomes performance art for the dead.
Yeah, kind of. Well, and make sure that you have the proper amount of the right emotions that you're displaying. And everyone gets up and gives a speech about what the dead person meant to them. And it's not just a sermon. You got to have all the eulogies and you got to have the speaking and you got to... make sure everyone feels the feels.
Why do you think it is that, because this is, I've experienced this several times, both before I was a pastor and since, even people that are not necessarily someone that you would call a friend or someone in your family that you accidentally on purpose forgot to invite to every family gathering because you couldn't stand to be around them because they were so aggravating or abrasive or rude or a jerk. When someone dies, everything all of a sudden becomes, they did their best or you really had to know them the way I knew them to know, you know, they were really a good person. or you choose to overlook all of their indiscretions and sins and failures as a person when they're dead at a funeral. All of a sudden, they had their faults, but.
You know,
right. We all make mistakes.
Deep down, they were a good person.
You just didn't let it show.
Right.
Right.
Right. You don't speak ill of the dead. Why? I mean, other than, you know, worry.
It's mean.
I was going to say, you're worried that they might haunt you or something. But
yeah.
Is it kind of like self-justification, but not of yourself, actually?
Well, I can understand if you're afraid of being haunted, because if, you know, you could lock them out before they were dead. Now they're dead. They can just pass right through the walls and just be with you all the time now. It's like, he was a jerk in life, but now I have to live with him 24/7 and I can't get rid of him. Like, I understand the superstitious side of that. But is it, like Gillespie, you said, is it just a form of self-justification?
Yes. Let's just go there.
Let's just go there.
Well, when we're dead, we don't want people saying those things about us.
Well, I know, they're talking behind our back, or, you know.
Great, yeah.
I want people to give up living after I die. Just quit. Like,
stop.
There's no point. He's dead.
Well, since we can't have masses for the dead anymore, right? So we can't do that anymore. So we can't, like, fix the guy after he's dead that way. So we have to just talk really nice about him and paint this really nice picture. And maybe that'll get him off.
Is that kind of our postmodern version of the coin hitting the coffer to buy him out of purgatory or her out of purgatory?
Right. I don't know.
Yeah, I was about to say.
You think?
I mean, that's it. Well, maybe not, like, actually, but just to convince ourselves that he's not in hell. Like, that's not a pleasant idea that this guy that just died is in hell.
We want to be nice and say, you know, well, he might not have been the best guy, but he's good enough.
Right.
He's good enough. So, you know, he's probably in heaven looking down on us from some cloud somewhere.
Maybe there's hope for him.
He was pretty bad. Right. So if he's in heaven, then I definitely will be in heaven.
If anyone was in heaven, she was. Because she did all the things.
She did all the things.
So let's talk about all the things that got her into heaven.
I'm going to use that at the resurrection. It's all been a huge misunderstanding.
Yeah.
You've got me wrong. No, this is profiling.
Right.
But no, you know, it's...
I want the private pat down.
That's right, exactly. I want to go in the little room off the corner, around the corner from St. Peter. I got stuff I need to bring with me. But the kind of quote unquote traditional order of the funeral is you have the reading of the obituary and then you have eulogies. If you're smart and experienced and understand what will happen in the eulogies, you make sure to never allow them to happen in the service. But we do sometimes. But you have the eulogy and then you dive into the service. And one of the saving graces of the Lutheran service book is the funeral rite, which is very similar to the confirmation rite, which is very similar to the baptismal rite. And so if you use the LSB, it's very much a baptismal service.
As
it should be, exactly. And I know, you know, one of the primary criticisms that I often receive from people who don't attend our congregation, but they're attending for someone who was a member of our congregation, is they're offended by my sermon because I didn't spend enough time talking about the person and what they did in their family.
Mm-hmm.
And that I spent too much time talking about Jesus.
Or if you're really an idiot, not personal experience here,
I have a friend named Bill.
Hypothetically speaking, if you say anything that could be construed as maybe not the most positive statement about the deceased.
Right.
That doesn't go over very well.
It's over for you. Get
you know,
out.
You know, like maybe saying, like,
our pastor.
It's okay that he never went to church, you know?
Mm-hmm. do we show the same kind of deference for those who never walked through the doors as opposed to those who were there every Sunday? Do we tend to treat them the same way when it comes to the funeral? Mm-hmm. In what we say about them, in how we talk about them, just our overall attitude.
Well, we're worried.
Yeah.
We're a little worried.
Because like you said, Gillespie, when someone who's a member of our congregation is taken into Christ's rest, we have no problem saying, they're in heaven. It's good. You'll see her at the resurrection. She's at the front of the bus. You don't have to worry about that. Versus someone who's never walked through the door or occasionally comes to church that has, you know, a very tenuous relationship with the congregation of the pastor, we tend to treat what? Again, we try and pump them up. We try and pad the resume, so to speak.
Find something to cling to.
It's so Yeah. And it's so interesting that it's about them. It's about the person who died. Like that, and that's what we are focusing on them. We're focusing on like where are they? And that's our big question. And and I guess, I mean, that makes me ask the question, like, why are we having this funeral? Who's the funeral for? Right. Is the funeral for the person who died? Like, do they need this funeral? Or is the funeral for the congregation, actually?
Well, let's dig into that then, because I think that's a key point. We assume that they're not dead. They're mostly dead. They'll be dead by Thursday dead, but their soul is in heaven, which isn't a biblical teaching. That's a Greco-Roman teaching. It comes from the mystery cults and the belief that our body, our flesh is evil and our soul is good. And the purpose of life is to escape all these fleshly attachments that drag us down in order that when we do pass from this reality to the higher reality, the true reality, the essential reality that gives everything its meaning, that we'll be pure, pure spirit. And that for the Greeks and the Romans, the purpose of life was just that, to become pure spirit, to escape fleshly desires. And then that got translated right into the church because Greco-Roman society. And same thing happened. Instead of clinging to the creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body, we ran right off the edge of the cliff back into, well, when you die, your soul flies up into heaven. And then the resurrection of the dead isn't really the resurrection of the body that's dead. It's the resurrection of a soul that's been waiting around for you to stick it back inside of its case.
Or a case of some sort.
A case of some sort at the resurrection, but it'll be a much more glorious case than the case you're carrying around right now. And so you're never actually dead in that way of thinking. You're just mostly dead.
Mm-hmm.
You're in a better place.
Yeah. That one I hear a lot. Mm-hmm. Oh, she was suffering for a long time. Now she's in a better place.
Right, like Valhalla or like the Elysian
Fields. What place is that?
Right.
You know?
Actually, she's a woman. She can't go to Valhalla. But she could be a Valkyrie. Okay. Sorry.
There you go. Okay, thank you for clarifying, because I was worried there.
Thanks for that clarification.
Nerd alert.
Yes. Yes.
Sorry, I listened to Beowulf. But I think that kind of gets to the root of how superstitious we become when there's a dead body in the room. And what's interesting when you read the Gospels is when Jesus dies, there's no, you know, after Jesus died, everyone ran after their own religion. It's after Jesus died, everyone quit and went home. They went and locked themselves behind closed doors. They were done. They were just like, well, that didn't work out. Now what? Well, we'll probably be arrested and executed. But for those who escaped the city, we're going back to our jobs and pretending this never happened.
Mm-hmm.
And the craziness around Jesus' death. And then, the fear and the trauma that seized them when they went to the empty tomb and he wasn't there. There's a very different understanding, a very different telling of death and resurrection in the Gospels than the way that we handle death and resurrection when it comes to our own funerals. And I wonder, again, how did we let superstition creep back into this whole matter of death and resurrection when it's so clearly spelled out? You're dead. You're 100% dead. You're in the ground, dead, from the dirt you came to the dirt you return. And then at some point, Jesus says, get up. And we do.
Well, I think right now our culture is very removed from death. Everything is sanitized. We get our food in little packages at the store. Somebody dies and they're whisked away, to a funeral home, and they're dressed up and, either cremated so we don't see anything, or they're, all fancified and embalmed and made up to look better than they had looked in decades.
Yeah.
We see a lot of death, fake death in, our movies and video games and all that kind of stuff. And we just don't see any, we have no contact with real death. I mean, just, not that long ago, a century or two ago, somebody died, they died at home and, the family would wash the body and you'd have everyone over for the wake and for, whatever, right there in the house.
Right.
And now we're just completely creeped out by the idea of somebody dying in your house.
Well, and that continued even in rural areas, and at least in the Midwest, they did that up through the 60s.
Mm-hmm.
Because, like you said, there wasn't a funeral home.
Right.
Oftentimes, within driving distance, or there wasn't a doctor. And so you sat with the body until it was, until it stunk.
The Victorians had the whole thing with the dead photography stuff,
right.
too.
Oh, that's right. Yeah. That's,
you know, get everyone's here for the funeral. Let's prop them up with a dead guy and have a family photo.
Sorry.
You know,
yeah.
Creepy.
Weird, you know. But that was totally normal for them.
Yeah, right.
Because death is just part of, you know, the normal life.
Well, isn't that... Go ahead, sorry, Kate.
Kate's been wanting to talk. Let's let her talk.
Go ahead, Kate.
No, it's okay.
Talk. Well, Kate, talk. Talk, Kate.
Now.
Well, don't hold back.
This is kind of interesting to me because a couple of years ago, both of my grandfathers died, and they both died at home. They were both quite sick, but it was a comfort to my grandmothers that they were in their own homes, in their own beds, and we were there when they died, and we were surrounding them, and I think you're right. I think for most people that is, you know, maybe they would call that creepy. You know, that is strange. And for our families, which just happened to mostly be Lutheran, you know, we were singing hymns the whole time. This was actually obviously sad, and we were losing our loved one, but also, you know, there was the assurance of everlasting life there. And so it wasn't a situation of despair. You know, we weren't all sitting there going, where is he going? You know, when are we ever going to see him again? Where are we going to go when we die? You know, and in fact, like, I remember thinking a lot that with my one grandpa, that he had been such a leader of our whole family in life that, you know, this was kind of poetic that he leads us, he dies first and shows us, like, how to do it faithfully and without despairing. And so the funeral itself was actually kind of like an afterthought, you know?
Right.
And it was not, we had already faced our grandfather's death. It was not like, okay, he died over there in a hospital. We didn't see it. You know, he was here and now he's mysteriously gone. And now we're going to go to the funeral. We're going to face this awful thing. Rather the funeral was more of a, kind of like just the end mark to the whole circumstance, the whole, you know, event. And, so yeah, the funeral was for my grandmother. I mean, the funeral was for us and specifically for her. It wasn't for, you know, we knew exactly where our hope lay. And we knew that he did too. It wasn't something that we had to question. And I think that funerals become this time of questioning for most people, where it's like you have this, you know, couple hours where, ooh, it's really uncomfortable. You have to think about, like, what's going to happen to you when you get to the end of your life and where are you going to go? But then as soon as the funeral is done, it's like, get out of there. Stop thinking about that. Go back to life and forget that even happened, you know, and I don't know. It's just, it's such a strange thing in our modern world.
Well, I think to Sandra's point too, it's an important point is that we're, you know, well, number one, thank God we have hymns as Lutherans so that Cousin Joe doesn't have to pull out his acoustic guitar so we can sing songs around Grandpa. Hymns, much more appropriate.
Definitely.
And now Cousin Joe will pull out his acoustic and just wait, I'm tuning it. But is that we're so removed from death. Because like you were saying, when I sit with people when they die, it's a wholly different experience than when you sit with them while they're dying. When you go through the suffering and when they apply, you know, when they give them the morphine and they slowly kind of drift away because the morphine kills them, that's one thing. But when you're there when they die and you get to sit with them when they die, and even as a pastor, I've been invited to help clean the body. After a person dies, because with hospice, they invite the family to do that because, again, it's a sense of closure to undress the body, to wash the body, to reclothe the body before they come and take the body away and prepare for the funeral. You get that time with your grandpa, your uncle, your brother, your dad, whoever it is, and you get to care for them and you get to have that moment. And it's interesting. There's not a lot of crying when it happens. And it's very unimpressive and it's very ordinary and nothing magical happens. The soul doesn't float out of their nostrils and you watch it, you know, go through the ceiling.
Open the window.
They were there and now they're not. Again, I can appreciate why there was the invention of, well, the soul leaves the body behind, because when you're there, when they die and they're just dead,
right?
That's it. You know, that was my friend.
It's,
and now this
the
is
same
definitely
person.
Right.
Yeah.
It's not my friend anymore. It's the body of my friend, but it's not my friend. And I think that's why we make so much then out of the funeral, is that it's not ordinary for most people, because they're not there at the time of death. The body's taken away before they even have a chance to see it. It's cleaned up, it's perfumed, it's put, you know, makeup's put on it. And we just ignore, you know, we ignore on purpose everything that's done to the body after death. And then when, by the time we get to the church or to the funeral home for the funeral, that's really the first time a lot of people are seeing the body after he or she has died. And so I think a large part of, going back to what Sandra's earlier point was, is that the reason we make so much out of the person when they're dead is because we've had, well, no time really to go through the death watch with them. Not right. The grieving process, but the death watch itself, which used to be just part and parcel of everyday life. That, right. You know, grandma or grandpa or mom and dad got sick, or somebody got sick and they were in bed at home, and you sat with them until they died. And then people came to the house and sat with the body and said their goodbyes or whatever, and you had the wake, and then you had the funeral. And the funeral, like you said, Kate, was almost an afterthought. It was more of a celebration, because death is the doorway to eternal life. But you've had that time with that person, and you've had time with the body, and yeah, then death does become kind of ordinary. It's not that extraordinary, because everything dies. But I also think that's why the superstition creeps in, that life is a circle, right? Circle of life, Lion King, all that stuff, Simba.
Mm-hmm.
And
it's just a natural part of life.
Right, it's just a natural part of life. We die, yeah. And then we come back as a caterpillar that turned into a butterfly or something.
Right.
And so I think you see that most often when people aren't tuned up for the resurrection, when they're not tuned up to deal with the fact that there's a corpse in the building. Because those things are, to us, are unnatural. Which is odd, since everything dies. It mm-hmm. We go through it on a yearly cycle.
It's natural, but at the same time, it's unnatural, because we weren't created to die.
Sure,
you know, originally. Originally.
It's in Genesis 1. Fruit-bearing plants, birds, fish, everything has to give birth. Death and resurrection are built into the creation from the beginning. I mean, we often overlook the fact, but God makes trees to bear seeds, and then the seeds have to get into the ground somehow. And the animals are to give birth. Life and death and resurrection are built into the creation itself. It's just a matter of what happens as a result of the fall.
Right. I guess that's what I mean. Like prior to the fall, death was not something that...
Death isn't something that separated us from God. It's something that bound us to God.
Right. That's, yeah. It wasn't, before the fall, it wasn't a separation. After the fall, it was. After the fall, right. It was like Adam and Eve are going to die and not be with God anymore.
Well, it's like Luther says in his Genesis lectures, which, again, most of the stuff that blew my mind about Genesis comes from Luther's lectures, and a little bit from St. Augustine, too, because he's kind of science fiction-y when it comes to the Genesis lectures. It's wild stuff. Luther says, you know, at a certain point in time, God would have just taken Adam and Eve. Like, that's the, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Like,
yeah.
He put them in the garden to work for a time, and then he would have said, okay, now it's time to go. And they would have gone, and that would have been that. But on account of sin, now they have to go through the decomposition of death. They have to go through the humiliation of death, he calls it, right? That death is no longer, again, well, I was here, but now I'm not going to be here anymore because, okay, now I'm in the resurrection at the wedding feast. But instead, it becomes a humiliation. Death is. And again, if you've ever been with somebody in hospital or hospice as they've been dying, it's humiliating.
Yeah.
The whole process of death is humiliating, and we can sanitize as much as we want, and we can dress it up as much as we want, but it is, it's humiliating, and there's nothing you can do about it because you lose control.
Right.
So that ultimately, no matter what you think you've got.
I mean, that's a different definition of death, right? I mean,
right.
from pre-fall to after-fall, maybe we could say that they're both an ending of something, you know, Adam and Eve being taken up.
There's no fear of, you know, when the seasons changed before the fall, when the seasons changed, there's no fear of the seasons changing. There's no fear that the winter is going to last forever. There's no fear that the rains are never going to stop. There's no fear that drought and famine and pestilence are going to, you know, take away our life, because everything was received as gift. And so mm-hmm. even when God says, okay, it's time to come to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Okay. You know, that's just Sunday. It's just quitting time. You know, right. It's like, see you later, Ralph. See you later, Fred. And then you clock out and you go to the resurrection. You go to the wedding feast. But after Genesis 3, after the man and the woman rebel against God and turn from the word, then again, death is something to be afraid of. That's why they hide. Because right. God's coming to murder them. And like we've talked about in the past,
totally,
you know,
messed up.
Right. God didn't change. Hide. They changed.
Yeah.
God's attitude didn't change. Their attitude changed. And all of creation fell with them, and thorns and thistles and sweat and the increased pain in childbirth and so on, the enmity between the woman and the snake, is that now all of a sudden, and you see this in Genesis 4, particularly with Cain, now all of a sudden everything is out there to kill you. And everything's still a gift from God, but now lions are going to eat you. And that changes your outlook on the world when suddenly your best friend is now the person or the thing that might eat you. Mm-hmm. And that's, again, it takes control away. It takes choice away. It's humiliating and debilitating. And I see a lot of times at funerals, that's what a funeral becomes, is a kind of personal empowerment exercise. That, again, no matter how bad you are, no matter how good you are, there's a better world waiting for you after death.
Right.
And so it's like, it's kind of like that genetic memory. It's like, and I'm not serious. I'm just like, you know, novelizing this, but there's like a genetic memory of what it was like before the fall, where we're like, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And so we right. invent all these myths about death and the soul and heaven and so forth. Again, I have yet to meet any family who thinks that any member of their family who's died has gone to hell. Hmm. Like, right. And I know some pious families who are worried.
Right.
But none that say, oh, yeah, he's definitely in hell.
He is so burning in hell for eternity.
Right, exactly. Exactly. But that, yeah, like there's this genetic memory there of, I don't think this is the way it's supposed to be. And yet, come to that funeral, there it is again. The eulogies and even the funeral hymns we pick out are old Methodist hymns.
Yes.
You know, the good Lutheran hymns about Christ and the resurrection, or the baptismal hymns, you know, God's own child, I gladly say it, or something like that. You know, I often get blank stares from people when I suggest baptismal hymns at the funeral.
Right.
Because it's just not, again, it's not what they're tuned into.
Right. Yeah.
It's, we're supposed to feel good about this. Make us feel good about the fact that she's dead.
Which is, feel good about it, and good about her, and good right. about ourselves. And even though there's this dead person right here, we're going to try and, you know.
Right. What's like that movie,
The Trouble with Harry? Throw some glitter on this.
That Alfred Hitchcock movie, The Trouble with Harry, mm-hmm. where Harry dies and he's on the front lawn. and nobody wants to take responsibility, and no one knows what to do. So they just eventually just end up walking over him all the time. And then the body disappears, and they're trying to track Harry down and figure out how he moved without anyone moving him. And mm-hmm. it's funny because Hitchcock. sorry, we were talking about Nuremberg off the air and it's still stuck in my head.
Right.
But no, Hitchcock is trying to deal with the absurdity of death and point it out because these kind of bourgeoisie people don't know how to handle a dead body. and so they make up excuses. They talk to the dead body. They like I said, they dress up the dead body. They play with the dead mm-hmm. body. They move the dead body. But they just can't bury it.
Like Weekend at Bernie's.
Like I was about to say.
Right.
The movie that dates us. Hilarious movie about
Google
a dead
it.
Guy.
Yes. It's not. It's not. It's not funny.
No.
It is.
No.
It's not. Yeah.
For its time. For its time, it was hilarious.
For its time. Okay, fine. I'm not saying it's a quality movie.
When we were 15, it was hilarious.
There you go. Yes. No, I mean, but funerals, they just, because of all this stuff, I guess, we just end up celebrating life in general and continuing the denial that death is going on, that mm-hmm. death has happened. And we're just going to celebrate that person's life because, you know, if anyone deserves to be in heaven, they are. They're in a better place now. And they're such a wonderful person. We're all going to miss them. So let's just celebrate their life.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe talk about Jesus a little bit because they were such a good example of a Jesus follower that we should all do that too. But then right. just completely gloss over death again. Right. And the problem with that, And I'll get segue us to another place we need to go. The problem with that is that when there's no death, there's no resurrection.
Right.
We don't have, there is nowhere to go when we're ignoring all the death. There is no rising again on the last day. There is no point to what Jesus did. We're just there to have a party and throw some Jesus veneer on it.
Right.
There's no true word of comfort.
No.
No, and it becomes especially acute when it's a teenager that dies, whether because of, you know, disease or a traffic accident or suicide. And then, again, it becomes even more acute when a baby dies or an adolescent dies, because then there is no, you know, he made some mistakes, but he, you know, he was a good person, or she did
lived
the best
a full
she
could. Life. And,
lived a full life. And then it's the reversal, actually, of why is this happening? And how could God do this? And we put God on trial.
God's a bad guy.
Or what is Pastor going to, you know?
Because death.
Well, I think, you know, the funerals that I've attended for suicides have really made me aware of that, because if you're not tuned up to death and resurrection and you don't understand where sin goes, you know, you end up, as a pastor, you end up floundering, trying to mediate the suicide. And because even though we're Lutherans, we still carry some of that Roman Catholic baggage that, you know, a suicide, you know, can they go to heaven or not? Not to make light of suicide, I just make light of people that don't know the answer to the question is Jesus. But yeah, you know, again, when we bury grandma or grandpa, there's some relief to that. When we have a funeral for someone with Alzheimer's, dementia, and they've suffered, there's a relief to that. But when it's a teenager who dies, or it's an adolescent or a baby who dies, then all the questions are reversed. All the speculation, the superstitions reversed, because now what do we do with that?
Like all the things that they never got to do.
Right. Right. All the things they never got to do. So therefore, they're innocent. Or can't be held responsible. Or it's not their fault.
Right. It's not fair. It's God's fault.
Right.
Because God's the one who made death here. Yeah.
Right. It's not the parents' fault. It's not anybody. It's not the friend's fault. It's not even sin's fault. It's not even the power of sin.
Nope.
It's not the Satan as the tempter. It's just, how do we explain this so that we can go on? Which is unfortunate, because especially when you bury a child, you should never go on. You should never move on from that. No one should ever tell you to move on from that. And so long as the child's in the resurrection, you don't have to. That's the point. If there's no resurrection, then we should probably stop talking about the child, because it's just a sore spot and it's a source of pain.
Right.
And a reminder that we're not whole. But in the resurrection, you know, it's like I tell people about the Sanctus series. When we sing the Holy, 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 you know, the pre-communion collect, angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven. You're singing with every person that's died in Christ, in the resurrection, in the present tense. And as I've said before in this podcast, when you tell people that, especially people who have suffered huge losses, huge deaths, that becomes the part of the liturgy they can't live without. They live for that liturgy every Sunday. Because, yeah, their daughters and their sons are in that Sanctus, and their parents and their grandparents and the people they love most are in that Sanctus. And that's the overlap between the now of sin and death and the then of the resurrection and the wedding feast of the Lamb.
And what a better moment for the comfort of Christ. And
right before you go to the Lord's table.
The altar.
Well, I mean, that's... Isn't that getting at what the whole point of the funeral service is for, is so that we can proclaim resurrection in the face of death?
Right.
Because this is not the end of the story.
Right. Well, again, it's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians that every time we eat his body and drink his blood, we proclaim his
death
until he comes again.
Right.
Which seems like a contradiction, that you proclaim someone's death until he comes again. If you don't know the story of Jesus and his resurrection.
Dead people don't do that,
Right, dead people don't come again.
Unless
you're
Jesus.
Yeah, or Gillespie, apparently.
Right.
But as one old theologian said, we go to the Lord's table like we're going to our funeral, so that when we go to our funeral, it's like going to the Lord's table. Because it is.
It is. That's your whole job as pastors. It's not to teach us. It's not, I mean, yeah, those things happen, not to teach us, not to serve us, or any of those things. You're preparing us to die.
Right.
That is ultimately your job, is you're preparing your people to die so they can rise again.
Right. Which is why I think it's so really, really important to ground people in their baptism from the moment they're old enough to hear it. Sunday school confirmation throughout life is to constantly hammer on baptism, because that's where the mechanism happens. That's where it's the cogs are spinning, is in baptism. And like, again, we were talking on Ash Wednesday, where do you find death and resurrection and repentance and all that stuff in our catechism? It's in baptism. It's in the explanation of baptism. Daily dying, baptism. Dying and drowning. Yeah. So that say to my confirmants, every night when you go to bed, you're practicing dying. So that every morning when you wake up, you're practicing being raised from the dead. Because it's, as we pray in Luther's morning prayer and we pray in Luther's evening prayer, even as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, that's what we're doing. We're acknowledging that when I lay down to go to sleep, that I sleep in Christ. And when I rise in the morning, I'm rising in Christ. And that death is no different than going to sleep and getting woken up in the morning.
Yeah, this is why, you know, we memorize Romans. What is it, Romans 6?
Mm-hmm.
No. When we're memorizing the baptism portion of the catechism, where, you know, we, in our baptism, we are buried with Christ in his death.
Yeah, just as he is raised to the glory of God the Father, we might walk in newness of life.
Right, exactly. I taught this recently to my students, and when we first started going over it, I could tell they were kind of like, wait, we're dying with Christ? Like, what? Why is baptism a death? Why are we talking about death here?
Mm-hmm.
To better understand, you know, and so we had this conversation so that they could better understand that, yeah, we die so that we can rise again with Christ. Just as, you know, Christ died, he rose again. We have a promise in that. Mm-hmm. And it's actually, yeah, our baptism is the most comforting thing, to know that we may die. We of course will die. We are going to die. This is coming for us, but we are going to rise again with Christ.
You know, Luther did something interesting. There was a really famous medieval hymn called, or entitled, In the Midst of Life We Die. And Luther rewrote it as, In the Midst of Death We Live. Acknowledging that in this life, there's nothing but sin and death. It hangs on us all the time. And that in our death, in our physical death, we are in the resurrection with Christ. We live. And so it's not like we're living and then eventually we're going to be dead. But rather, we're dead. And then eventually we'll be alive forever in Christ. And this is Jesus's point when he says, woe to you Pharisees all the time, is that woe is a Hebraism, meaning it would be better that you were never born. Meaning that Jesus, the Word of God, who created these Pharisees, says to them, you're dead. And yeah, you're walking around, you're breathing, you're talking, you're opposing me, you're dead. And you don't even know it.
Mm-hmm.
I made you, I can unmake you. And right now I'm unmaking you. Woe to you. But to the dead girl and to the dead boy, and to the, he just says, wake up, get up, eat. So, like, once again, the way that the Gospels record death and resurrection for us is Jesus saying, eh, he's just asleep. And to the living who oppose him, he says, you're dead. And so just like Genesis explains a day to us differently than we understand a day, Jesus explains death and resurrection to us differently than we understand death and resurrection. And Luther caught that and rewrote that hymn so that it became a hymn of comfort, because for him, it wasn't a hymn of comfort, because it's basically saying, you're alive, but eventually you're going to die, and then you'll be judged. Versus, no, you're dead, you've already been judged, and the judgment is you live, because Christ. And you don't even have to fear, you don't have to fear hell, because hell is just hiding in his left hand where the nail pierced him. And you don't have to fear death, because that's hiding in his right hand where the other nail pierced him. Mm-hmm. So, you're good. Sin and death are done. They've been nailed to the cross.
Right.
Take your eyes off the cross, though. You know, go crazy with your superstitious stuff. Because you have no hope.
You know, I kind of wish that you didn't necessarily have to go to the second graveside service to hear the committal.
Because
I think the committal part of a funeral is the most amazing portion of the thing, where the pastor is blessing the body before it is put in the ground. That's the right there. That's the rubber meeting the road right there. It's so cool.
Right.
I wish it was part of the regular service that everyone would be part of.
Right. No, I agree. I agree. The committal almost feels like afterthought. It's like everything's done, and now we're going to go to...
We still got to go to the cemetery. We got to say something here.
It'd make more sense if you had a church cemetery, though.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, if the church cemetery is right there and everybody's walking out to it. I mean,
just don't even end with a closing hymn or anything. Just go out the door and finish it off.
That's, I mean, the church I grew up at, that was how it was. It was right out the back door. We just, everybody went, you know. And yeah, I mean, it was 20 feet away. You enter the cemetery, you go directly out there, and it's all one service. It's all part of the same.
That's another thing about old churches. They used to plant the church right in the middle of the cemetery. So you had to walk by all the dead people to get into church on Sunday.
Yeah.
And again, I think that's the point, though, is you're walking through these bodies on your way into the Lord's house.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's very sobering. It is, because that's just, again, life.
Yeah, it's both sobering and comforting at the same time, right?
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
So then why the, you know, again, what is the point of the funeral, the whole funeral, other than, like you said, it's not for the dead. The dead's in the resurrection. It's for everybody that's there. So why are funeral services different than Sunday morning services?
Yeah.
Why are funeral sermons different than Sunday morning sermons? Or why are the hymns different? Why do we treat funerals different?
Trick question, we shouldn't, right?
We shouldn't, exactly. We shouldn't. It's a trick question.
Yeah.
Well played.
But we don't have to follow the lectionary in the funeral, but you know, right. We don't have to with the regular services either, but yeah.
Just a little internal reflection, but you know, the fact that you have the like best object lesson ever with the casket
right.
in front of you that affects your preaching pretty dramatically, you know, because you can't ignore it,
right? Well, and you know, we've talked about this before too, is that as a pastor, you know, most of the people in church are atheists, and there's a certain fearlessness then to your preaching when you're like, yeah, they don't really believe this anyway, so I'm just going to go crazy on death and resurrection.
Yeah.
You know, I'm just going to push this way out there into science fiction territory for them. Because the people that do come to church, the people that are there, grounded in death and resurrection, grounded in Christ, you know, again, they just hear it for what it is, which is just that thumping on baptism, that thumping on the resurrection and their hope, rather than other people who may hear it as, that's just crazy. These people don't actually believe this stuff, do they? And I think that's the thing, though, is that you just assume everybody on Sunday morning believes every word that comes out of your mouth or everything that you sing or confess. And they don't. You don't have to. You don't. It's okay. Third article of the Creed, I believe, I can't believe. It's okay. If you don't believe every word of the Creed or every word of the Lord's Prayer or believe any of the sermon is true, or you question or doubt the bloody blood of Jesus is actually there under that gross wafer and that really bitter wine, that's just sin. That's just normal. That's what it means. The fact that you're there is a miracle. Mm-hmm. The fact that you're there at all is the work of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So rejoice in that.
Yeah,
and if you're staring at a dead body and asking yourself the question, I don't know if there really is a resurrection. This seems kind of final. That's okay, too. Of course that's okay, because in my lifetime, no one's come back from the dead to tell me otherwise. And so it's 100%. It's easy to look at the body in the casket or look at the urn or whatever it might be and say, you know, I think we might just all be lying to each other about what really happens when we die. But again, that's faith. And clinging to the word of God, not clinging to the body that's in the casket.
Right. Not clinging to what your eyes see, what your reason tells you.
Right. Pluck out your eyes and stick them in your ears. And yeah, don't be afraid to use your baptism, especially in those moments. Don't be afraid to use his baptism or her baptism, you know. And I don't know. That's the thing about funerals is that when you ground people in their baptism, you can go back to Genesis 1 and creation out of water. I mean, there's just so many reference points biblically to reground people that God created you out of water in the Word. He can recreate you out of water in the Word through baptism. And he's going to raise you from the dead again anyways. So what do you care? It's like asking people, what do you remember about life before you were born? Nothing. What do you remember about life while you were asleep last night? Nothing. So then what are you worried about?
No.
You know, you didn't choose to create yourself and you didn't choose to recreate yourself. It's all a gift of the Spirit. And we don't choose to resurrect ourselves. And so in the end, all of whatever it is you've done throughout your entire life or haven't done,
seriously,
in the end, it doesn't matter. Because the great equalizer for all of us is death. And so you could say, well, she did so much and he did so little, or she was so good and he was so bad. Doesn't matter when you're dead. Because like the author said, when you're dead, you'll take anything that's offered to you.
It's good thing that we're only having life offered to us.
What's that?
It's a good thing that only life is being offered to us again.
Right. Exactly. If there was anything else, if there was an option B, we'd screwed up.
Sure.
There is no choice.
You can either be raised to eternal life, or option B is you get 10 years on earth of pure luxury. Like, oh, geez, eternal life with Jesus and lots of angels and singing, or a Maserati. 10 years, you say? Well, let's see. Well, yeah, we'd start auditing, start itemizing our taxes on the resurrection.
Hell can't be that bad.
So, right, it's warm. It's like, or it's probably like Southern Florida. Having been to Southern Florida, which is a lot like hell, I can imagine. But no, to wrap it up then, or to bring it full circle, the point of a funeral again is Christ, and
all right.
And again, you know, this morning in the 1 year lectionary, we heard the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness after his baptism. Mm-hmm. And the danger is always to go, well, here's Jesus's temptations. Now you go and resist the devil like Jesus did, versus maybe Jesus resisted the devil
right
for you.
Only Jesus did it better.
Right.
Maybe Jesus overcame Satan with the word because, well, you can't. And maybe what we get here is a model of the baptismal life, because it's the Holy Spirit who drove Jesus into the wilderness, just like the Holy Spirit baptizes you and drives you into the world. And, you know, it's interesting. St. Paul says in Romans 1, the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. He didn't raise himself. It's kind of a creedal thing. And again, if Jesus didn't fully die, if he wasn't dead, if he was kind of dead or mostly dead or dead by Thursday dead, then did he actually suffer for us? And was he tempted in every way that we are, but without sin? And the answer is no, because if Jesus knew, well, I'm not really going to die. It's just it's a trick. It's like that movie, The Prestige. You know, I'm not really dead. It's a magic trick. Well, guess what? I'm really going to die, and there's no magic involved. And so I need a Savior who understands 100% what it means to go through the whole process of suffering, of breathing my last breath, of being stoned dead, and then being raised from the grave. And if everything in the funeral doesn't point to that reality, then I think you need to question what the point of, why are you there?
You failed.
It's not group therapy. A funeral is not group therapy any more than Sunday morning is group therapy. Because like I said, you can feel good about yourself, but you're still going to die. And at some point, as much as you try and insulate yourself from it, a friend of yours is going to be taken. Whether they're a baby, whether they're an adolescent, whether they're somebody that you go to school with, whether it's somebody you work with, family, friends, whatever it might be, it's going to happen because death comes for us all. And death doesn't discriminate at all. Death doesn't care how old you are, what your economic status is, how much you know, none of that stuff. It doesn't matter.
Well, these are just Jesus.
It's just Jesus. So cling to that and cling to Jesus in the midst of it, that in the midst of death we live. And that every Sunday, we get a foretaste of that feast, that the church is this little colony in a world of death. It's a colony of life in a world of death. And that's really the message we preach, whether it be Sunday, Wednesday, Thursday, Saturday, funerals, whatever it might be.
Like Sander said, the pastor's, his job is to prepare you for death. And so, you know, just as the funeral is no different than Sunday. The pastor's doing the same thing on Sunday that he is doing at the funeral, that he's doing at any other service. He's preparing. So the funeral is simply that person has reached death and
or life.
Right.
And life, right, simultaneously. And so go to church every Sunday, go to the funeral, whatever, knowing that Christ has already saved you, has already delivered you from that death.
Exactly. Sandra, you got anything you want to add to conclude?
Nope.
Good. So make sure the hymns are pointing to Christ and the resurrection. Make sure the sermon points to Christ and baptism and the resurrection. Make sure the readings do. And go through that funeral rite in the LSB. It's good, actually. It's really good.
It is.
I like it.
Good stuff.
And again, use that baptism. Use it. And trust that His promises are true. He put his name on you in baptism, and he will never abandon or forsake you because his name's on you. He can't deny himself, even if you're in the
baptized.
Grave.
Yeah.
You are baptized. This one is baptized. All the rest is chaff, as Professor Nagel said. So with that, we will conclude this episode, and we thank you for listening. Come back next week for a brand new episode. Same bat time, same bat channel. And our Lord Jesus Christ, bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever.
Amen.
Amen.
See ya. Good foot.
I got to get on the good foot.